Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 18, 1 through 14. That's where we'll be this evening. Matthew 18, and Lord willing, we will get through all 14 verses. We'll see how that goes, though, because there's a lot of ground to cover here. As we're getting into this text, one of the central themes, and you can probably see it in your heading in your Bible, but it really is a theme that's going to pervade this entire section. We're going to be thinking about how we, and more importantly, how Jesus defines and how we pursue greatness in God's kingdom. So as we're getting started, I just want to offer up this rhetorical question. You don't need to give me answers, but who comes to your mind when you think about greatness? When you think about great men and women, who pops in your head? Perhaps we think about, you know, important figures in history, people who led movements or enacted changes. Maybe think of athletes, competitors, people who are at the top of their game in something. For me, I think, you know, nerd alert, I think about the people I most enjoy reading. Don't laugh at that, Matthew Fortunato. I think about, you know, the people who just, they can express things so wonderfully and clearly, and I think, man, I wish I could do that half as well. You know, maybe you think of prolific pastors or people with influential ministries. I'd guess that more than a few people would think about somebody like Billy Graham in history in the 20th century. But I would assume, unless you're cheating and you've already read this passage, when you think about greatness, your first instinct is not to think about people who can do absolutely nothing for themselves. We probably wouldn't think of someone who can't dress themselves, can't feed themselves, and has to rely on someone else for just their basic needs to be met. But as we consider greatness in this passage this evening, that's exactly how Jesus is going to define greatness in the kingdom of God. True greatness in his kingdom, it's not defined by our own accomplishments. It's not defined by what we can do for God. It's not defined by attaining some sort of status in God's kingdom. Rather, we're going to see that it's defined by our childlike, humble dependence on what God alone can provide for us. And that's, we're going to see the posture by which we enter God's kingdom, and that's how we're called to live together in God's kingdom. And this posture redefines and reorients several different things that we're going to think about. If you have your outline, you can see at the top there, I have three ways that this passage instructs us. We're going to think together tonight about how this passage instructs us and how we view ourselves and the posture that we are called to adopt in the kingdom of God. We're also going to see, just as importantly, and really this second one is the thing that the first one relies on, we're going to see the heart of God towards his children. And then finally, we're going to think about how this informs then how we are called to view one another as we live life together as citizens in Christ's kingdom. And you have an outline there. I just want to preemptively say that we won't necessarily go beat by beat through, you know, ourselves, God, others, and every single section tonight. So if you think you missed a blank, you didn't miss a blank. My handout theory is I don't find them helpful, but if you find them helpful, then use them as a note-taking tool, but don't be slaves to them. So you have them, and you're welcome. Let's look at the text together before I go on and berate you all for liking outlines. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to think about how Jesus defines true greatness in his kingdom. So we see in verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus with this question. Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And this is kind of the question that's really going to frame this entire section, this entire teaching that Jesus is going to walk through. And right off the bat, I want you to see that Matthew is a little bit kinder than the other gospel writers in his presentation of this scene. Because Mark and Luke both tell us that right before this question, on the way, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom. And we see right off the bat then how the hearts of the disciples are being revealed in this question. This question comes from a place of pride in their heart. It comes from an aspiration to a place of this self-exalting greatness. They basically want to put themselves forward for consideration in this question. Matthew Henry is helpful in his commentary. He writes that they're asking Jesus not who by character, they're asking who by name. Jesus, give us a name. Which one of us? Come on, who's going to be the greatest? What this reveals is something we've seen a lot of in Matthew's gospel, this chronic problem in the disciples where they are continuing to think in earthly categories about Jesus' heavenly kingdom. We see over and over again that they're defining life in the kingdom according to these earthly physical categories. And that's how they're defining greatness here in God's kingdom. It seems that what's behind this is this vision of prestige, of recognition, of who's going to have the biggest salary or the biggest hat. I love that Catholicism, just that's how they define greatness. If you're the Pope, you have the biggest hat. I think maybe we should start doing something like that, get Matt a really big hat because he's the senior pastor. But that's the kind of mindset that the disciples are living in, this understanding of earthly greatness and prestige and external influence. You know, it's the question of who gets to hold the clipboard at the workplace, because that's who's really important. And before we look at how Jesus answers, I just want us to identify the fact that this is a chronic temptation that we face, and that in every age the church faces. We're faced with this temptation to define greatness in God's kingdom according to earthly categories. Who has the biggest ministry? Who sells the most books? Who has the most impressive building or programs? Who has the best bio on the back of their book? And the thing is that large churches or a fruitful publishing ministry, none of those are the problem. The problem is assuming that those things form the substance of spiritual greatness. The problem is longing for those things in and of themselves rather than how God defines greatness. And for our own lives and for our own souls as Christians, we need to recognize that greatness in God's kingdom is not about resume building. It's not a matter of our seat at the table or our influence in our church. No, what we're going to see is that in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, greatness is defined by recognizing our own lowliness, by recognizing our complete dependence on someone else. So look then at verse 2 at how Jesus responds. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Stop there first. See how Jesus just immediately is reversing their expectations. And he's going to use an object lesson of bringing a child into the midst of them. And he's going to use this child as an object lesson to teach them something about true greatness as followers of Christ. This is quite the reversal of what the disciples were thinking about in the categories that they were assuming. An illustration of this, I enjoy reading quite a bit. I don't have a super impressive collection of books, but it's okay. It's not meager. Well, imagine you come to my house and you ask me, you know, what's your favorite book you've ever read? Or what's the best book you've ever read? What's the greatest book in your collection? If I were to take you away from my bookshelf up in the attic and take you to my girl's room and pull out one of Ivy's board books or, heaven forbid, Curious George, which is just, I could talk for an hour just about the evils of Curious George, but that would be the last thing you would expect to define greatness in that category. And that's the kind of reversal of expectations that Jesus is pulling off here. The disciples were thinking about royalty. They were thinking about pomp. They were thinking about power. And I mean, even just in the language that Jesus has been using, he's been talking about a kingdom. He's been talking about an eternally glorious reality. Just a little bit ago, the last chapter, three of the disciples witnessed his transfiguration. So you wouldn't be thinking about children if you're thinking about greatness in the eternal kingdom. And this is a familiar narrative to us, and we're going to think about later the fact that we even have sort of a version of this thinking about greatness in our culture today. But we need to see just how dramatic a reversal this is. This is the last place that the disciples would have expected to learn about greatness in a vast, glorious, eternal kingdom. Little children is not where you go. Well, then we see in verses 3 and 4 what Jesus uses this object lesson to teach. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, I want us to notice just a few things here in verses 3 and 4. Notice, first of all, how Jesus reframes their question. He takes it a step back. See, they had been asking him about greatness in the kingdom. But Jesus takes this question a step back, and he says there's a posture of heart that's necessary even to enter the kingdom. You're worried about greatness in the kingdom, but there's something necessary to even enter into the kingdom. And we have to start there. So Jesus says, you must turn and become like children to enter God's kingdom. And whoever humbles himself like this child, that's the one who is greatest in the kingdom. Well, then we have to ask, what does it mean? What does it mean to turn and become like children? Well, the answer that Scripture provides for us is that this is a call to repent, to turn, and to fully trust not in ourselves, not in our own aspirations, not in our own greatness, but to trust in what God provides. This is a call to turn from self-sufficiency, to turn from our own righteousness or our own greatness as the thing that stamps our passport into God's kingdom. And instead, like children, we humbly trust in what God provides for us, in the salvation that the Father has promised and provided, not in what we can manufacture or produce for ourselves. I think this illustration is apt for anybody who has kids or has ever been around kids. Think about my own children. They cannot do very much for themselves. If Ivy is hungry, she can't go to the fridge and microwave her own chicken nuggets. She has to just totally rely on mom and dad for just about everything. Well, Jesus is saying that to enter God's kingdom, that's the posture that we must adopt. We must recognize that we have nothing in and of ourselves to offer. And we're called to totally rely on what God alone can provide, not something we can create for ourselves. Children, in the best of circumstances, when you know, sin isn't a pervading issue, children simply trust what they're told. We can often struggle with cynicism, can't we? We can be jaded and cold and not really trust the words of other people. But see here, Jesus calls us to a kind of faith that simply and truly trusts in and rests in what God tells us and what God provides. It doesn't look at the promises of God and kind of scrutinize them as though we're trying to find the catch. We're trying to find the, you know, the extended warranty you have to sign up for. No, like children, we simply and fully trust in what God has said. We trust in the promises that God provides for us. we should recognize here as well that this is a call to a childlike faith, not a childish faith. We don't want to misinterpret or overinterpret this as a justification for spiritual or theological immaturity. We should desire to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he calls us to. It's this childlike faith that humbly trusts, not childish faith that is content with immaturity. But we need to see how this call to turn and to become like children, it brings us right to the heart of the gospel. Because it calls us to recognize that we have absolutely nothing to offer. We have no merit. We have no goodness. We have no right to be citizens of God's kingdom. All we have is sin that separates us from God and that condemns us and that justly condemns us. But the answer that Jesus gives is that God himself has provided salvation for us through the person and work of his Son, through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. So the way that we enter into the kingdom of God is by turning from our own self-sufficiency. It's by turning from our own aspiration to earthly greatness. And it's by trusting and resting in what God provides to us. And trusting in that alone. We receive it as a free gift, and in that we receive everything that we could ever need. And we should see in this call, Jesus is instructing us both on the posture that we must have. We must humble ourselves. We must recognize our lowliness and trust in what God provides. But he's also teaching us something about the character of God. Namely, that what God provides to us is enough. We won't be let down by what God gives us. So often as parents, you know, as a parent, I can see my own failures in the ways I let down my kids. And the times when I say we might get ice cream and we don't. God is not like that. What God gives to his children who humbly rely on him will not leave us disappointed. It will not leave us wanting. The salvation that he provides is sufficient for us. So then in verse 4, he returns and he answers their question. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Humble yourself like this child. Greatness in God's kingdom is defined by humble recognition of our own lowliness and spiritual bankruptcy, and recognizing our absolute dependence on God. And notice that this is not only the way we enter into the kingdom, but it's also how we live in the kingdom. It's not as though God calls us to enter through this absolute dependence, but then once we're in, we're called to live according to our own strength, we're called to live according to what we can do, and we're called to aspire to what, you know, we can make for ourselves. No, Jesus is teaching us here that the entirety of life in God's kingdom is a life of dependence on the strength and on the nourishment and on the guidance and on the care that God provides to us in Christ. The entirety of the Christian life is a life of utter dependence upon God and what God provides for us. And this is where our understanding of humility as believers in Jesus differs from the world. Because in the world, there is some appreciation. It's meager, maybe, but there is some appreciation for humility. We really love a good rags-to-riches story. It's kind of central to our, you know, cultural mythology, especially here in the United States. You know, we started from the bottom, now we're here. Or you think about Steve Jobs founding Apple Computers in a garage. Been listening to the Hamilton soundtrack a lot. I don't recommend it. It has some bad words, but that's a rags-to-riches story. And we love those kinds of stories, and we even have them in the church often. My goodness, if you can be a megachurch pastor who started a church in your living room, that's like the golden goose. But usually, in our culture, those stories are about a humility, a lowliness that then leads to a place of self-reliance. You know, you start at the bottom, but then you get to the greatness, and then you've arrived, you've made it. The Christian life isn't like that, though. The Christian life is not lowliness at the beginning, but then you hustle and you grind your way to the top. No, we assume a posture of dependence upon God, and we stay there. James 1:17, we recognize and affirm that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. John 15:5, we recognize that apart from Christ, we can do. How much is nothing? Good, yes. Redundant answers are sometimes helpful. And yet, don't we often doubt that? Or don't we often assume, yeah, but can I have like 1% of the credit? Can I have, you know, one? I'll settle for 0.5% of the credit or 0.5% of my own strength. But no, the Christian life is a life of complete dependence upon what God provides for us in Christ. We need to beware here. This encouragement also comes with a warning. There's a temptation I think we face to desire to adorn Christ's church with earthly greatness. There is a desire, and we see churches and so-called churches do this so often, to try to beautify the church with the things that the world defines as beautiful. And sometimes this can be subtle. I mean, think about your own heart. Think about how tempting is it to desire a church that's, you know, filled with young, attractive, happy, nice people who flip houses for a living, let's say, and they have impossibly adorable family pictures. How tempting is it to desire a church that looks like that rather than a church filled with ordinary people with real struggles, filled with, you know, single mothers and recovering drug addicts who are hoping in Christ alone? We must trust, friends, that Christ adorns his bride with true greatness of humility and dependence on him. And we don't have to go after what the world defines as great to be great in God's kingdom. We don't have to present ourselves to the world in a way that makes the world look and think, I want that. We want to present to the world that which they don't yet want, but God by his grace can create desires for. Well, we see in these first four verses that Jesus redefines greatness in his kingdom. It's not a worldly external greatness, but it's defined by a humble childlike dependence on God and on the salvation that God provides. I want to open it up here to a couple of application questions and think through any other insights or questions about the text. Well, let me first just open it up, see if there are any thoughts, insights, questions, violent disagreements, and then I have a few application questions for us to think through. John. Amen.
And so that's just a very difficult, I think I've seen that as the most difficult aspect in my life. To walk in a way that's always pleasing to him and loving him, knowing how much he loves me.
Because we still struggle with sin, and we love the idea of self-sufficiency.
And we look forward to the day when there will be no more sin in our
body. Amen. Amen.
That's the greatest thing for me.
Amen. And that's another aspect of it, too. I'm glad you mentioned that. The eternal state is still a state of dependence upon God. We are there and we are flourishing in Christ's kingdom because Christ is a sufficient Savior into eternity. Other thoughts or application? Pastor Matt. Yeah.
This is the kind of questions we need to be asking, but man, it's a good reminder that you cannot know when you're wrong about something. And we all probably have those things in our lives. We seem to keep coming back to what are the categories that God wants us to think in.
Yeah.
The principles he wants us to be exemplified.
Yeah. It's a good thing to just practically embrace the awkwardness of somebody telling us in the church, I'm not sure if you're right about that. And that might not change what you think, but we can humbly and lovingly do that with one another, and like that conversation doesn't need to be a conflict in and of itself, and it doesn't need to threaten, you know, your love and your unity in Christ. Sometimes we just need to get over ourselves and embrace awkwardness. that leads me into a couple application questions I want us to think about. We see Jesus calls us to this. He calls us to this as individuals, and this is something we want to grow up into corporately as a body of believers. Well, let me ask us, how do we cultivate this kind of humility in our own lives and in our church? Prayer. Prayer, amen. Yes. Assume. Yes. Yeah, embracing the work of relationships. I mean, it is work, but it's a commanded work, and it's a work that benefits us in Christ. Yeah, Linda. Amen. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and just, lost my thought as I was thinking it. That happens sometimes. Well, even within, like, the world of, you know, leadership in just the secular world, people will say that, you know, for every critique you offer, it's wise to offer, you know, 10x encouragements. Well, let's not think we're beyond that kind of wisdom. We want to build one another up in Christ. If the only things we ever say to people are, you know, critiques or veiled critiques, which are way worse, then do we expect that we're going to be a flourishing community that wants to be around one another? That's corrosive. Yeah, Malik. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is really helpful. It says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Different people need different kinds of word ministry. And part of just the call to fellowship and community in the body of Christ is knowing people so that you can know, by God's grace and by His Spirit's guidance, how to minister to different people. Paint it all with patience, which is probably the hardest part. Well, quite simply, we need to keep the gospel central. We need to preach the gospel. We need to sing the gospel. We need to pray the gospel. We need to encourage one another in light of the gospel. Nature abhors a vacuum. If there's empty space, something will fill that. Well, if we aren't heralding Christ and seeing how all of our needs, everything we need and everything we are is found in Christ, we're going to grasp for something else to take its place. And we might even grasp for a good thing. Fellowship and community is a good thing. If we take that away from our commitment to Christ, that good thing can quickly cause us to deteriorate. So we have to keep the gospel central. Let me just offer one warning. The application of this passage is not to make our church like the Humility Olympics. We shouldn't see this and think, okay, you know, we need to be like two people at a door that are insisting that the other person go in first. That's not the point. We don't want to turn humility into its own sort of quest for earthly greatness. We don't want to think, okay, God, Jesus calls me to be humble. Well, I'm going to be the most humble person, and everyone's going to notice how humble I am, and I'm going to be more humble than everybody else. Instead, we just need to get in the door and look to Christ. Well, let me just encourage you with one more application question. We won't think through this together for time. But one way that I've found it's just helpful to think about growth generally is to ask the question, not only how do I grow in this, or not only what's hindering me from growing in this, but how would this, if God were to cultivate this more and more in my life and in my church, how would this impact and transform and beautify the life in Christ that I have with other believers. You know, just imagine the kind of fellowship and joy and peace and unity and goodness that we would grow up into if more and more God were to work this out in our lives and in our churches. So often we can think about our growth only in terms of what are we lacking and what can I complain about today, about what's lacking in my life or what's lacking in the lives of the believers that God has called me to be around. Instead, I think it can be more impactful to have a sanctified imagination that thinks, how would my life look and how will my life look as God, by his grace, continues to mold us into the likeness of Christ together? So let's think, trusting in God, trusting in God's work in our hearts, about how our this body of believers at North Harford Baptist Church would be grown and transformed and beautified in Christ as we grow up into this kind of humility that Jesus calls us to. Well, let's move on. We're going to look secondly at verses 5 through 9, and we're going to see that here Jesus calls for holiness in his kingdom. So Jesus is going to transition here from the posture that we're called to have within the kingdom, and he's going to instruct us on a couple things. He's going to instruct us on, one, how we're called to relate to one another within the kingdom of God, but then also we're going to see a call to pursue holiness and battle against sin, and violently battle against sin. And as we get into this section, I want us to see how it reveals the heart of God toward his children. We come to him as humble children, needy, trusting in him alone, and he receives us as children. And because we are his children, he cares about us, and he desires our good. And his care for us is so great and so strong that there is severe judgment for those who lead his people into sin. And his care for us is so great that he calls us to fight sin with great severity. I wonder if we ever struggle with seeing these calls to holiness just kind of as threats, like God is, you know, an overbearing schoolmaster who's just ready to slap us with the ruler every time we mess up. Well, instead, we need to see that these calls to holiness are born out of God's love and his care for his children. We're called to violently do battle with sin in our life because God desires what's best for us. And what is best for us is to reflect his holiness. What's best for us is to find our joy in him, not in sin that can never satisfy us. And as we see this language of some severe judgment and the seriousness of temptation and the severity with which we need to battle our sin, we need to not forget the language and the tone of comfort that just preceded it. That is to say, don't forget your status as a child of God as you are called to lop off your arms to fight against sin. We wage war against sin and we resist temptation because we are children. And we do so, therefore, just as we come into the kingdom of God, through what God provides for us in Christ, not through our own effort and muscling it out. So we look then at verse 5 and we see that Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So this posture of humility then has outward implications for how we are called to receive one another as citizens of the kingdom. And again, see this reversal of expectations. Jesus says to us here that we turn and become like needy children to enter into God's kingdom, and therefore our ministry to others within the kingdom is going to be to those who have become spiritually needy children like us. It's not going to be to those who are great in an earthly sense. You can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, where Paul tells us, basically, y'all are boring. Not many of you are great by earthly standards, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Your ministry in Christ's kingdom isn't going to be hobnobbing with dignitaries and debutantes. It's going to be taking in and loving the poor and the lowly and those who have recognized their need and who have humbly come to Christ in faith. So we're called to receive those that have assumed this posture of childlike dependence on Christ. We're called to receive them, and to receive them is to minister to Christ himself. Our ministry to one another within the body of believers, in a very real sense, is ministry to Christ Jesus. It's ministry to those who have been united to him by faith. This idea of receiving, it's this idea of taking in, of affirming and welcoming them into the membership of the local church, of taking on responsibility for their care, for their spiritual well-being, for their discipleship. It's to do all the things that we're called to do as a body of believers together, being committed to one another. So see here, Jesus informs us not only how we are to come to him and enter into his kingdom, but then also how we are to care for one another. And it's with the kind of care that God himself has shown to us. And we're going to see as this text goes on, that his care for his children is so great that there is a severe judgment laid up for those who would lead God's people away into sin. So verse 5, we see how we are called to receive and serve one another within the body of Christ. But then Jesus presents us with this contrast in verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea." So that's severe language. A millstone would have been a massive circular stone used for grinding grain. If this is tied around your neck, you're going down. And the neck is not a particularly strong area of the body. It's pretty fleshy and vulnerable. And the sea in Scripture is this place of chaos and unrest. And so see just the vividness of this picture here. If you are one who, instead of receiving God's children, are pushing them back into their old identity of sin, you have this massive millstone fastened around your neck, you're cast into the depth of the sea to experience an agonizing and certain death. And just Jesus is saying that that fate is better. It's less severe than the judgment that is reserved for those who lead God's little ones into sin. Well, the point then is, how great is God's judgment toward those who would guide his children back into their old identity and back toward the sin that does not satisfy? Again, I just want us to see the great care that God has for his children. His heart toward those who have been adopted as his sons and his daughters. This language and the severity of it, there's a call for us not to push one another back toward sin, but also see how this language reflects the love that God has and the care that God has for his children. See that we are called to care for God's children by encouraging them and pushing them further into the identity they have as kingdom citizens. Not back out into the old identity. Not back out into pursuing sin that doesn't satisfy. Continuing on into verses 7 through 9, we see even more severe language of judgment and severe calls to holiness. Jesus says in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So Jesus now turns from disciples within the kingdom, and now he's looking outside to the world. And there's this language of judgment toward those in the world, that is sinners, who are under the kingdom and the domain of darkness, who would lead God's people into temptation and seek to pull them away from love for and devotion to Christ. Again, it's as though Jesus is saying, these people are mine. My blood was shed for them. And if the world wants to try to reclaim them by tempting them to find their satisfaction in sin, there will be wrath, saying, "Woe to the world." We also see Jesus gives us a realistic vision of our situation as followers of Christ and his kingdom. He says, it is necessary that temptation comes. Temptation will come. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when people out in the world tempt you or encourage you to participate in sin. I mean, just think of how pervasive realities of temptation are in our lives. Think of the ways just constantly from the moment we wake up, and really within our own hearts it starts, but then as soon as we walk out into the world, we're just being bombarded all the time with calls to find our satisfaction in something other than Christ. I mean, we carry temptation devices around in our pockets all day long, don't we? Think of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, where Solomon is warning his son there, "My son, if sinners entice you, don't go with them because their way leads to death." This isn't anything new. This isn't anything that should surprise us. This is the situation we find ourselves as those who are followers of Christ, called out of this world, but still living in a sin-cursed world. Living alongside as friends and neighbors with people who are under the domain of darkness. And to this situation, Jesus instructs us in two ways that I want us to see before we open it up to some questions. First of all, he says not to mistake the overwhelming presence of temptation as indifference on the part of God. Notice by what he says and by the severity of his language of judgment, one of the things that it teaches us is that we can't say, "God, why am I being tempted? God, I'm being tempted all day long. I'm wanting to sin all day long, and people are wanting me to participate in sin. God, don't you care about me?" See here in this language of judgment that God sees, God knows, and God will judge. God will ultimately set things right. And the people who make their living through selling sin will face God's wrath if they don't repent. God is not indifferent. Jesus also tells us, though, in the way that we transition from this pronouncement to the world to this exhortation to the believer in verses 8 and 9, Jesus tells us, don't believe for a moment that because the world is tempting you, you can sit back and blame the world for your sin. See how Jesus goes right from this condemnation of the world to a call for us to pursue holiness in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So the world may tempt you to sin, and there is judgment for them for that. The world may invite you to participate in sin, but no one can make you sin. It can create a context for sin, can amplify the temptation you face, but Jesus is saying here, you're responsible for your sin, and you're responsible to make war against it. So therefore, the application for us is that we must passionately fight against sin. So much so that we're willing to become amputees in order to follow after and obey Jesus. And this imagery here, this isn't the first time Jesus has used this. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not literal. I don't want you to go home and actually cut off your arms. But it is intensely practical. See that there's a call here to cut off areas of temptation from our lives. If you have to get rid of your laptop or your smartphone. I think it's absurd in our day that we think that's too high a price to pay to obey Jesus. Now, that might not be the first thing you need to do. You need to pursue accountability. You need to confess and repent. You need to deal with the reality in your heart. But we must urgently and fervently battle against sin. Don't dangle your feet over the cliff of sin and assume that you're not going to fall in. The illustration that I thought of with this severe language is we're getting toward the season where, you know, things are warming up. When mosquitoes enter our home, my wife becomes an entirely different person. her inner just warrior instinct comes out, and she is ready to kill and to destroy and to conquer and to reclaim the territory of our home. One, amen, exactly. One time I heard Noelle in the corner playing, and she's going, die, die, die. The reason she knew that was because her mother was fighting mosquitoes that day. But that's the kind of intensity that we're called to have as we battle against our sin. And all the while, and here's what's so important for us to think about, all the while, don't forget what Jesus has just taught us about how we enter and how we live in the kingdom. We are called to a humble, childlike dependence on what God provides for us in Christ. And so therefore, we don't fight temptation according to our own strength. Rather, we rely on the strength that God provides for us in Christ. We look to His Word. We trust in the Spirit. We rely on the community of faith to put sin to death and to put on Christ. This is kind of just the great paradox of discipleship. We're called, in one sense, to pursue it with all our might. All the while, not an ounce of it comes from our own effort. It's all God's grace to us. It's all relying on the strength that God provides to us in Christ. So as little children in God's kingdom, see that God cares for us and therefore calls us to pursue holiness in Him. Well, before we get into the last section, let me just open it up, see if there are any questions or thoughts or comments on this section. We're running through a little bit here, but we are going to finish. Praise the Lord. Any thoughts or comments or questions? Insights?
You know, sin can be like that. Typically, we think about lust or booze, or, but sin could be something like ambivalence towards a neighbor.
Mm. Or, yeah.
Maybe I'm too busy to smile at the cashier, and maybe she, if I took a minute, she might open her heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure.
Like my rotten heart. So I just kind of have to, like you said.
Amen. And that's a good word, that we shouldn't assume that because, you know, we're not currently struggling with the big sins, that we're good or we're safe.
Right.
Our hearts are not yet glorified, not yet perfectly reflecting Christ's righteousness. And so we're constantly going after sin. And yeah, sometimes sin looks like ambivalence toward other people or indifference toward pursuing Christ in different areas of our lives. Well, I want to float out a question that we're not going to have time to think about, but I think it's an important question for us to think about. And so I'll, you know, maybe this can be your on the drive home conversation with yourself. Yes, Malik. Call somebody up. Call somebody up. One of the questions we should think about, though, is how do we grow as a church that, on the one hand, encourages one another toward holiness in Christ, while at the same time, like we've already kind of talked about, not straying into a condemning legalism, where we're constantly looking for how is somebody else sinning and how can I get them? Float that out there, and let me just say, we need to keep the gospel central, and we need to ensure that our definition of sin comes from Scripture and not from man-made tradition. That's my very short answer, but let's move on and in 8 minutes cover one of the just most supremely comforting and encouraging parables in all of Scripture. We see Jesus continuing to teach His disciples about their identity as citizens in God's kingdom, and here He's going to turn and He's going to finally say that this is who you are, and therefore this is how you are called to relate to one another. That's the kind of command that comes out of verse 10. And then the parable is going to illustrate the command by saying this is how God Himself has pursued you. So the way we are called to call, care for, and love one another, it's rooted in and it's defined by the kind of care that God has shown to us. It's rooted in the gospel itself and the way that God has pursued us when we were lost in sin. So in verse 10, we see this command, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. So again, we have those who are little ones in Christ who have humbled themselves, don't despise them. Don't be annoyed or inconvenienced or grumble about these lowly redeemed sinners that God has called you to care for. Don't secretly wish for a group of better Christians. Instead, welcome them in, love them. Cherish the honor of being in fellowship in the body of believers with other Christians. Well, why? Because the Almighty God of the universe cares for them and has pursued them when they were lost and gone astray. See, first in verse 10, that God is expending the resources of heaven to care for his children. He says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's not teaching that every person has their own guardian angel. Let's take our theology. It's not. I'm sorry, John. Let's get our theology from Scripture, not from It's a Wonderful Life, although I love that movie. The idea here is collective, and it's simply that God engages his angelic hosts in caring for and in ministering to his people. And see that it's constant. They're always before the face of God. Well, then he even further illustrates God's care for his people by this parable in verses 12 through 14. And he teaches his disciples how God is lovingly and urgently and joyfully, and the joy here is so important, pursued his wayward, sinful people. So he gives this parable of a man who has 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. And when that happens, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders with indifference. Instead, he leaves the 99 on the mountain and goes out in search of the one lost wandering sheep. And then notice that when he finds it, he doesn't give what we would give, an exasperated sigh. He doesn't berate it with how miserable the search was. He doesn't do, you know, what we would do if our kids get lost in Walmart and we find them, which is so often just to be like, again, really? No, instead he rejoices over it. It says he has more joy over the lost sheep that's found than the 99 that went astray. And Jesus is saying, this is your story. And this is the story of everyone who would be a citizen in Christ's kingdom. This is what God has done for you. You were lost in the darkness and the deadness of your sin. You were astray like a lost sheep. And it's worse than that. You were enjoying your lostness. But God pursued you. God went after you. God sent his Son to rescue you. He opened our eyes by the Spirit and drew us to himself. And he has accomplished his will that we would be saved. Which is such wonderful assurance of salvation in verse 14. That it's not the will of God that one of these little ones should perish. If you're in Christ, then God has accomplished his will that you would be saved. Do you really think that God's will is going to be undone? You think God can't do what he has willed to do? Well, we see this image. And this is the heart of the gospel, that God has pursued us in Christ. That our story of coming to faith is the story of God pursuing us and going after us and rejoicing over us. Just one application here. This image should encourage us, not only as we think about our salvation, it should encourage us as we think about our daily call to repentance. Just as God rejoices over your salvation, he rejoices over our repentance. And therefore, don't let shame keep you in the darkness of sin. Come into the light and know that God rejoices over you turning from your sin and clinging to Christ. If you come to Christ repentant, turning from your sin, desiring to pursue him, he's not going to cast you out. He's not going to say, oh, again, really? No, God rejoices over those who turn to him and who are lost and wandering and are brought back into the fold. And as we conclude here, I just want to point us forward and set up what Pastor Matt is going to teach on next week, which is how this parable kind of sets up and establishes the tone for the passage on church discipline that's going to come next week. We need to see that the heart of church discipline is to pursue and to restore wandering sheep. It's motivated by a love for God's people and a passion for the glory of God, not merely a desire to condemn and hit people with the hammer of judgment. Church discipline, it is a call to guard the witness of the gospel, and it is a call to guard the witness of the gospel in the world by excommunicating those who, by their unrepentance, show that they don't rightly represent Christ in the world. But it's not only that. And it's motivated by a heart to see wandering sheep restored. And it fuels the church toward joy by pursuing wandering sheep and seeing them, by God's grace, brought to repentance. And so therefore, as we just think about the call to pursue this as a body of believers, see that our response to effective church discipline, our response to a wandering sheep being brought to repentance and restoration, should be the response of God. It should be joy. It should be rejoicing. It should be praising Him. Like the parable of the prodigal son, we throw a party for the lost son who was dead and who came home. That should be our response to the repentance of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a, you know, shrug of our shoulders and, well, let's see if you fall back into sin again. No, it's a call to rejoice. Well, we have exactly 1 minute. Let me open it up and see if there are any final thoughts or comments or applications. Well, if not, let me pray for us and we will conclude.